Welcome to the January 25th edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. Today we have a special guest in the pulpit, Dr. Robert Hand. Robbie and his wife Joyce are missionaries, and our church is proud to support them and have them visiting with us. If you were tasked with a huge project, wouldn't you consult with the most expertise available? Considering the importance of the task Jesus set out on when he began his earthly ministry, you'd think he would have done that too. But did he? Dr. Hamm will explore this in today's sermon titled, Who, Me? You gotta be kidding me. If you have your Bible, turn with us to the book of Mark, chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. With our scripture and to introduce our speaker, here's Pastor Jonathan.
Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. This is God's word. You may be seated. And I'll excuse our children for children's church through grade 4. Going that way. I don't know who's teaching today. I don't see anyone getting up, but I see kids running, so hopefully someone's down there. But that's the way to the door. And as our children are leaving, we will ask the Lord to bless his reading and our understanding of his word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And that through Christ you have revealed grace and truth. And from him we have received grace upon grace. Speak to us now, we pray. In the name of Christ, amen. This morning we are delighted to welcome some visitors and some friends, old-time friends, who have been with us before. I looked it up 7 years ago, almost to... 8 years ago, almost next month, for a spiritual life conference. And so we're excited to have the Reverend Dr. Robert Robbie Hamm and his wife Joyce, who are visiting, and they're stateside this year, but they have their ministry in Lebanon. And we're excited to hear more about that in our lunch afterwards. But Robbie's coming up to give us the word of the Lord, so welcome.
Well, it's a delight for me to be here. About 8 years ago, that's the last time I was here, and I haven't grown any, and the pulpit just covers my chest. So I've always loved preaching in Presbyterian churches because old Reformed guys were about 6'4", and they didn't plan on guys for about 5'5 to come around. But I have the pleasure of introducing my wife. Now, for those of you, 8 years ago, when I came for the Spiritual Life Conference, they said, "Where's Joyce?" Joyce wasn't to be found. I came in 2009 with my eldest son, Pat and Stuart. They hosted us at their house. We showed our ministry slides, and people were saying, "Where's this phantom wife of yours?" Well, there she is. Stand up, honey. You can say hi to the folks. The funny story is I remember dating her, and we were sitting on the banks of Sault Ste. Marie, Michigan, watching the ships go through the locks. Her father was teaching at the university up there, and Joyce and I had that pinnacle argument if we're going to get married or not. And Joyce was saying, "Well, I'm called to be a missionary, so what about you?" And I said, "I'm not sure I want to be a missionary. No, I'm not going to be a missionary, but I still want to marry you." And Joyce said, "Well, I'm not going to marry you if you're not going to be a missionary." So you guess who won? She won, and that's been the best ride of my life ever since. Okay, this morning I want to kind of unpack this text for us. And let me just ask you this. When you think about high IQs and geniuses, who comes to mind? some great thinkers. You probably think of Albert Einstein as one, as a great thinker, probably with this incredible IQ. And you think to yourself, you know what? If I am building a ministry, or if I am building a project, or if I am doing my work, I want to hire the brightest and the best. In fact, you probably want to consult the World Genius Directory. Yeah, there's actually the World Genius Directory out there, and it's this definitive ranking of the greatest minds of the world. And in fact, it was started by Dr. Jason Betts, who developed this, which he says, he argues, is not only the definitive ranking of the top minds, but the unbiased ranking, because he says some of these rankings are biased for certain people. And what he says, that he goes around the world, and when he does, he tries to find the world's greatest thinkers. And today, the one person that stands out is a guy by the name of Dr. Evangelos. I can't even say his name. Katsistelios. He's 36 years old. He's from Greece, and he's a psychologist. He scored his IQ at 198. Let me put it to you in perspective here. That's 30 points higher than the word genius. So this guy just scores right off the charts, and that's about double the score of an average human being. So when you're thinking about building a business, when you're thinking about running a project, you probably want to call these kind of guys, right? And these kind of women who score way off the charts. But no matter what you think about that, or no matter how you rank, or whether you can be named among them, when you think about Jesus calling the disciples, wouldn't you think he would go to this playbook of the world's greatest, the brightest, the best, crazy smart people to build a ministry, to carry on the Missio Dei, the mission of God? And the thing is that what Jesus does is he's in recruitment mode. And whom does he choose? Now, if you think about it for a moment, Jesus, what he chooses is some really radical kind of people. Let's take a look a little bit. If you look at the gospel, Mark begins with an elaborate scene he's setting for us. And to understand that, the first 13 verses, Mark wants to say the word immediately. Let's set the stage. In Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is announced to us. Jesus comes on the stage. And in a mere 13 verses, Mark defines who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of God, and Jesus' ministry within that context, and the promises of that in the scriptures. And he introduces John, and he describes Jesus' baptism and his sojourner in the wilderness. In this unit, Mark, he presents Jesus' mission. He wants to explain to us what his ministry is all about. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, which we're going to unpack, this is the ministry that Jesus starts to announce. And he's calling of his four disciples. Geniuses, right? Not quite. I don't know if I have on the slides. Do I have the slides of the rooms of... Okay, let's go to the first one. Let's go back. Okay. That's a picture of a genius. It's a friend of mine that I graduated my undergrad degree with in Detroit, Michigan, at Wayne State University. His name is Tim, but Tim graduated and went on to MIT. And he had a full-ride scholarship. And he got some kind of degree, and then he went on for his PhD at MIT, and he wrote some kind of really crazy electronic kind of thing. I don't know what he did, but his wife is our friend, and she sent a picture of Tim's office. So, gentlemen, if this is your office, I want to say that you're genius. Amen. Amen to that. Women, if this is your room that you're keeping and your husband says, why aren't you cleaner? And you can say, I'm just genius. So I'm thinking, you know, Jesus, if you're going to call some great people, some great minds, we can go to our slide we were working on, why don't you call some great, great leaders, great recruitments? If you think about it, when Jesus is in recruitment mode, he's actively calling people. People like you and me to participate in what we call the Missio Dei, a Latin word that means the mission of God. And what the mission of God is from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, we get a panoramic story that God is on a mission seeking to save the lost. It's not defined by a geographical boundary. It's not defined by an ethnicity. It's not defined by a bank account or the power of the people or the intellectual prowess of a human being. It is defined by God, who simply reaches out, knows no boundary, and calls men and women to come and follow him. Jesus knows that the disciples whom he chooses is going to be given the task of carrying on the Missio Dei. People like you and me to spread the word around. So if you're Jesus, think about it. Why would he pick people like this? Got me to thinking. So if I'm building a cohort of spiritual leaders, wouldn't I want to choose the best? Wouldn't I want to choose the smartest? Wouldn't I want to kind of hit up that world directory of geniuses to find the biggest brains that he or she can help the ministry that we have, run the logistics? Perhaps that person in a group who has the greatest sense of humor, who can keep things light and the mood elevated. That's what I would build. But that's not how Jesus did it. He chose the unqualified. Take a look with me in verse 16. Jesus passing along the Sea of Galilee. Now, when you look at that portion, don't let the brevity of this text fool you. There is so much to unpack here. For example, Jesus going to Galilee to initiate his ministry confounded the wise around. Why didn't he go to Jerusalem? It would be like somebody today coming to Anna, Illinois to say, we're launching this huge project. Probably the greatest and the brightest minds would say, why don't you go to Chicago? There you can have a pool of people that you can draw on. But Jesus passes along this area that is an area that would be considered not the star place to be. And he sees the unqualified. And it says that Jesus passing alongside sees Simon and Andrew. Eventually, he sees the other two in verse 19, James and John. And when you think of the word unqualified, it might be harsh perhaps to label Simon and Andrew, James and John, unqualified, but it's not. In fact, the details of Mark's gospel kind of paint a picture that the disciples really didn't capture what Jesus was doing. They weren't the brightest. They weren't the best. They were slow on the uptake. They didn't know what Jesus was doing. And that's why Mark wastes no time by using the word repetitively called immediately. Jesus shows the gospel by calling those who are unqualified to carry out the Missio Dei. According to biblical scholar and missiologist Tim Tennant in his book, An Introduction to the Mission of God, he understands that the whole work of God can be seen throughout the 66 canonical books, that God is a missionary God, that the church, she is missionary by her very nature. By default, she reaches out. That you and I are missionary by our very nature. That's our raison d'etre. That's why we were created, to be his hands and feet to a world that is suffering and dying and struggling. You say to me, well, yeah, I understand that the world can be struggling and suffering. But what we do know is that there can be a lot of fatigue when you look at the world, when you look at the news. And what fatigue makes us feel is that we want to close the doors behind us, and we don't want to see the world outside. We don't want to engage the world outside. We don't want to even be a part of the person who calls us repeatedly, and we're like, I'm tired of hearing your problems. Stop. And Jesus calls us to be part of the Missio Dei. Tennant writes this, this grand narrative of the mission that is unfolding in the Bible that will ultimately follow the broad contours of creation, covenant, incarnation, cross, resurrection, Pentecost, return of Christ, the eschaton, that new creation. Missions must be understood as the driving purpose for this grand narrative, not as something optional or auxiliary. In other words, what Tennant is arguing and what other Reformed theologians are arguing for is that Missio Dei is central to the Bible. It captures the heart of God to see the weak, the vulnerable, the lost, the lowly, people like you and me, the broken. I don't have it all together. But the gospel does, and it reminds me that he calls me to pour myself out to those who need to hear. And circling back to Mark's gospel, he captures what Jesus is doing in his ministry. And we see this clearly when Jesus calls. He just doesn't call you. He sends you out. Thinking about being sent out, a lot of times I talk to people from various different churches, and there's an understanding that missions is something that you do over there. I'm the missionary. My wife's the missionary. We go to a foreign place. We proclaim the gospel. That's something over there. That's what you guys do. We don't do that. That, I think, is a misunderstanding of what the gospel was about. Mission is here and now. You're part of it. And what Jesus is calling the unqualified to do is saying, it doesn't have to be you making the results, because you can't do anything. You can't change a person's heart, but the Spirit of God can. And all God wants you to do is dip your toe in the water where John was baptizing, to say, just flow in God's mission. It's his. It's his work. He's the sovereign one. He has the nations in his hands. And even though the world around us looks like it's crushing in, we know the end of the story, that one day he will wipe away our tears and invite us into his kingdom. But until that day comes, we are like the disciples worried because John was arrested and the world is falling apart. Thinking about the world falling apart, we live ourselves in Lebanon that has so many different migrants and refugees. The country is just inundated. And what we find with the Lebanese is that there's a lot of pushback because they're afraid of the other person next to them. They're afraid because they don't know really what's going to happen to their country. A country of 4 million people, they have close to 2 million Syrian refugees. That's huge. They have 17.8% migrant workers. In other words, the Lebanese feel like they're losing their country. And when you feel like you're losing something, you can get angry and you can do a lot of pushback. To help us to understand that whole concept, the world is changing, even here in Anna, Illinois. Our world is changing. And what economists say is that globalization has hit, and it hit, and it's hit hard. So if we take 6.5 billion people around the world on our planet today, and we boil them down to 100, a study was done by some MIT economists, the great minds, not mine, and this is the result they found. They said if we took this church today and we boiled this church down to the world's population, we cut out some of you here and we said this 100 right here in the center, they are the world's population. This is how it would look. 60 of you would be from Asia. 14 of you would be from Africa. 11 would be from European descent. 14 from America, that's including North, South, Central, Caribbean. One of you would be from Australia or New Zealand. So I'm sorry if you're from Australia and New Zealand, you just have one there. Now about language of this village, let me tell you what languages we would speak. 14 of you would speak Mandarin Chinese. How about this? 5 of you would only speak English, 5 Spanish, 3 Hindi, 3 Portuguese, 3 Bengali, 2 would speak Russian, 2 Japanese, 1 would speak Arabic, and 1 would speak German. Now, out of this, let's talk about faith. This world of 100 boiled down, 33 of you would be Christian, 20 of you would be Muslim, 14 of you would be atheist, agnostic, or non-religious, 13 of you would be Hindu, 13 from other religions, such as Buddhists, and 1 would be from a Jewish background. Well, what these economists did is say, we looked at these demographics, what about the world's economy? And this is where things start to get particularly clear. Out of this 100 people, resources are unevenly distributed. That's the world we're living in. In fact, if we think about it, the richest of you in this group of 100 have more than 57 of the poorest combined. 50 of you in this room right now do not have a reliable source to food, and you're hungry all the time. 30 of you are suffering malnutrition. 40 of you do not have access to adequate sanitation. 26 of you live in substandard homes or even homeless. 33 of you have no electricity. Another 33 of you have limited electricity. 18 of you can't even read. And 15 do not have access to safe drinking water. Well, 16 of you have internet. That's pretty good. 12 of you only own automobiles of this group of 100. 3 of you are migrating. You're leaving. You're not making it. 2 of you only have a college education. And overall, 19 of you are struggling to survive on $1 a day. That's it. 48 of you only have $2 a day to live on. That's the world we're living in today. And when Jesus calls his disciples to come and to follow him, they know the task is too overwhelming. And that's why in Mark chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus claims that I came not to call the geniuses, the righteous, but sinners. That's the mission. So I want to ask you this, why? Why would Jesus forsake the geniusless and deliberately pursue those who belong really to the bottom of the barrel, the bottom two-thirds that we're talking about, and hand off this most important Missio Dei to people like you and me? And the answer is this. Jesus called simple and unaccomplished disciples to follow him so that the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God can be perfected in broken human beings because of the work of Christ. And undeniably, we can point to something beyond us that God is doing. Undeniably, we can point to our neighbors and say, I did not save myself, but God did. But sadly, the church in the United States and elsewhere gravitates towards this idea of perfectionism. You want to show the world that you got it all together. You want to tell the world that you've got the most resources. You want to show the world that your theology is fantastic. You want to say that your marriages are running great. Everything is so wonderful. And what people are seeing is you and not Jesus. Because if you got it all together, I don't need a savior. But I want to know that you struggle like me. You're broken like me. You wonder like me. Jesus says, I came to call not the righteous, but sinners. In other words, Mark's text is reminding us that these simple, unschooled tradespeople would become the living, breathing object lessons of the depths of God's grace and the scope of God's power in the person of Jesus Christ. No one would be able to say we're privileged to walk with Jesus because of our resumes. No one would be able to say that the growth of the kingdom of God could be credited to our IQs, our plans, our purposes. Truly, the mission of God is his from start to finish. So let me ask you this. Why do you think God chose you? The disciples who walked with Jesus these 3 years really misunderstood Jesus. They understood it. And in fact, let me remind you, in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, when Jesus was resurrected, just before his ascension, don't you recall he met with his disciples? And do you remember what they said? Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel to us at this time? They were looking for an empire. They were looking for a king who came with a sword. They were looking for a military. They were looking for a dictator. They were looking for somebody to crush the enemies. And Calvin says there are more mistakes in that one statement than there are words. They didn't even get it. Not even facing the resurrected Christ. That means, as disciples, we're slow on the uptake, aren't we? You and I. If they didn't get it, seeing the resurrected Christ, I don't think I would have gotten it unless the Holy Spirit breathes new life in me and converts me to see the world as Jesus sees the world. So how do you see the world? If I'm looking out to you, you notice I wear glasses. I'm getting older. I'm 52. I'm losing my hair, you can tell. I'm not growing. That's secondary. I have high blood pressure. You know, I went to the doctor and I'm now on a water pill and high blood pressure. And I said to the doctor, this is terrible. You know, I exercise, I eat right. You know, how can it be? And the doctor said, it's inheritance. And I kept thinking, Mom, Dad, thanks for giving me that inheritance. You didn't have any land to give me, no money to give me, nothing like a cottage on the lake, but you gave me high blood pressure. Thanks so much. And I'm losing my eyesight. If I take these glasses off, I really don't see you at all. You're kind of a blur. And the disciples and you and me look at the world like this. If I put my glasses on cockeyed, I have one glass on, and it's progressive lens, so I don't really see you all very clearly. And we look at the world that way. What Jesus is inviting us to do is understand, reading the entire scriptures, that a God that we serve is a missional God. Nothing will stop him from his love for you. And that's when we start seeing through Jesus' eyeglasses. And we realize that God calls us to be his missional participants right where you are at. And you don't have to have it all together to do it. Jesus chooses the disciples, but they misunderstand him, don't they? Peter searches for Jesus in Mark chapter 1, verse 27. Jesus, they're looking for you. This is a good thing. People are going to dig you. You're going to be big. We're going to plan a huge mega thing going on here. I'm really excited about this. You know, come out of this solitary place. Why are you praying? We got to meet with these people. What about tracking James and John? You know, James and John were concerned about power. They're that power broker in a committee. They're the ones vying for power. You can tell they were probably gossiping behind, trying to flip the tables. This was Jesus whom he called. And they were saying to him in Mark chapter 10, verse 26, grant us to sit, one of us to sit on your right and one of us to sit on your left. In other words, we want power. We want power, so give it to us here and now. What about Mark chapter 14? Peter, after the trial of Jesus, what is he doing? He's warming his hands next to a fire. And that young girl says, hey, I saw you. You were with him. And what does he do? We're told in the Gospels, he screams curses down. He says things that probably you and I say when we're driving sometimes. We don't want people to know that. But he says it. And he says, I don't even know him. I don't even know him. Skipping ahead to the post-resurrected event, something happens. And in Acts chapter 4, something dramatic happens. We're told these believers have changed. And what has happened from the moment of Acts chapter 1, verse 6 till now? These disciples, who were these former fishermen, these tradespeople, the bottom end, come against the ruling powers that be and boldly championing the expansion of the kingdom of God. They're brought to the Council of Jerusalem, and they passionately and effectively proclaim the gospel. And we're told that the Jewish authorities were so blown away, not just about the content of their message, but about the message themselves and what they were saying. And this is what Luke writes. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. If you think about mission, it's not about program. It's not about executing something. It's not about all that. It's about you being with Jesus. That's mission. And in fact, what Mark tells us in his gospel is that woman with the issue of blood, all she could do was press through the crowds and clutch at the hem of his garment, and Jesus heals her. That is the gospel. It's not about having it all together, but it's about clutching at the hem of his garment and saying, you have the words of eternal life, And immediately Jesus leaves that woman and goes to the next place because that is our Lord. We can't contain him. We can't bottle him up. We can't package him the way we want to package him. He is the sovereign ruler and he says, come follow me. And you have no idea how it looks. Sometimes when I speak in churches and I tell them about our ministry, they often ask, yeah, you know, helping the poor, caring for the needy, oh, that's really good, but I don't really know. Does that really change people's lives? I want to tell you a story of a woman who works for our ministry now. She comes from a Sunni Muslim background. Sunni. This is what she writes. She says, I have problems with my husband. The first time he saw the Bible in our house, he screamed at me and said, these are lies. And he started beating me. He broke my bones. These are her words translated into English. Still now he's hitting me. But the word of Christ is in me. And nothing will force me to stop believing in Christ. Once he hit me so hard, I whispered a prayer. I said, Lord, you accept the nails for me. And I said to him, even if you hit me, I will not give up on Christ. Even my little boy, once we were walking on the road and there was fighting on the street, and I was afraid for my kids, but my son said, Mommy, don't be scared. Jesus is with us. When we go to heaven, we will be with Jesus. Jesus loves the little kids and he loves me. He is my Savior. He is 6 years old. I was scared for my kids. But they said, no, we're not afraid. Jesus is with us. People started to tell my husband that I go to church. And one time people started following me. But I wasn't scared. I told them, Jesus is in my life. He is in my heart. Inside my heart, I prayed to the Lord. Lord, I'm your daughter. Please let them go away from me. And I felt like fire coming from me. And the people went away from me. And they started to spread a bad rumor that I had a bad spirit inside me. But I say to them, this is the authority of Jesus. Jesus. The leaders were astonished, not because of their wisdom, but because they were with Jesus. So why do you think God chose you? Why do you think God entrusted you with this earth-shattering news of the gospel? Being delivered through people like you and me, broken human vessels. We don't have it all together. Pointing to a missionary God that tells us that he reaches out and he's the one that calls and sends us out to all places. Why do you think God has chosen you? Well, I think Paul put it into right perspective. When he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world. You get it, don't you? You get the gospel, don't you? You get what God is doing inside you, don't you? God is working a new creation in you, and he's showing you that it is not about you having it perfect, but it's about you clutching at the hem of his garment and people to know that you just hang out with Jesus. That's what it's all about. So, in other words, Christ called you for the same reason he called the 12. So that no one can take credit. I can't take credit. My life, if you look at it and you compare it to my brothers and sisters, is categorically different. They don't walk with the Lord. In fact, they're very antithetical to Christ. But there's something there. And I don't go haughtying it over them. But I recognize that over years, God is the one that recreated us and renewed us. God's grace and God's scope of power rests in you because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, you and me with our rebellious heart. God's working through that. Because no sin is too weak for God. You and I with our secret struggles, God knows those and can work through you. You with your lack of faith, me with my lack and my list of faults. We know deep down that we are unworthy for Jesus, unworthy to even untie his sandals. But God calls you and I to be his children. He chose you and I so that the world might look at this church, at people of this church, and say, something. I don't get it, but it's something. Because God is indescribably merciful and incredibly powerful. That's what missions is. So now what? He's chosen you. But the question is, what you might be asking, so what? That's great. Great mission sermon. Great. Let me give you an illustration to kind of help you to unpack it all and frame it up. I'm going to invite Pastor Jonathan and his wife to come visit us in Lebanon. And he's looking at me going, oh, well, great, thanks. And then I'm going to say, you know what we're going to do? We're going to go to the Dead Sea. Now, at one time, we could have driven through the Dead Sea when Syria didn't have their civil war. So let's say Syria's at peace right now. So we're going to drive, and we go to the Dead Sea. And we start driving into the Dead Sea, and we look at this beautiful body of water. It's blue. It's a gorgeous color blue. And it's surrounded by the Jordanian and the Israeli mountains. And it's this stark kind of, you know, grayish-looking mountain. And there, you're at the lowest point of earth. And I say to Pastor Jonathan, look, we're going to get in that water. And I didn't tell him this, but if you have a little scratch or you've shaved and you go in that water, you are burning up. You didn't know you had a scratch. Your body there will tell you. It is painful. And in fact, what I love is when I go there, people, you know how they take pictures and they're like reading a newspaper and they're floating on the water because they can do that. They're probably saying, honey, take the picture. I want to put it on Facebook and make all our friends jealous. Come on, take it, right? Yeah, okay. Because the moment you get in that water, you want to get out and you have to wash yourself from that water. So I say to Pastor Jonathan, let's go. Let's get in the car. So we jump in the car and we drive about 2 kilometers. And we come to a booth on the Jordanian side with a man in a hut smoking a cigarette, drinking a little tea, and we just pay him $40. And Jonathan looks at me and goes, why did I just pay this guy smoking and blowing smoke in my face $40? And I said, just come follow me. And we start walking in this ravine, this what we call in Arabic a wadi. And if you've ever seen the movie Lawrence of Arabia, you kind of saw those tan ravines that they walk through, these stark mountains. They're gorgeous. We start walking in there, but all of a sudden, there's water in our ankles. And I say to Pastor Jonathan, reach down and taste that water. Drink it. It's absolutely fresh. And I start leading him in there. And it gets a little bit more perilous. We start climbing rocks and the water gets deeper. We continue further. We climb more rocks and get even further in. And we come to a place where we can't touch bottom. And Jonathan's thinking, this is kind of crazy. And we look up and we come to a waterfall with thousands of cubic meters of fresh water gushing. And I tell him to go underneath it and it punches you down. And you just slam down to the bottom and you come back up. And it's refreshing after you've been in the Dead Sea. And we leave that area. We come back to the place where we paid money to go in. And I say, look where that water leads to. That fresh water flows into the Dead Sea. During the rainy season, thousands of cubic meters of rainwater flow into the Dead Sea. But the reason why there's nothing alive in the Dead Sea, that so what question, is because everything is trapped. Nothing is given out. Everything is clutched very greedily. Clutched. Nothing passes through it. The big so what question is the reason why God called you broken and human, vessel that you are, is not to store it all up, to clutch it all, to have it all perfect, to have the most amount of money that you can have, to make it all right. But it's letting go and allowing that fresh Holy Spirit water to rush through you. And you don't have it all together, but you know by doing that, there's fresh life in there. And that Dead Sea becomes new life because of the work of Christ. That's the so what question. By proclaiming the truth that God chosen you and I completely out of mercy. That's what we say. The answer is found in the text. When we look at it, Jesus tells his disciples to come, follow. You are called. You are called to be sent. Go in the power of the Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you did not choose us because we were the craftiest or cleverest. You did not choose us because we had the most money in the bank. You did not choose us because we were so powerful that we were the game changers. You chose us so that your power could be made perfect in our imperfection. You chose us out of our families to be glorified. And you chose and called us to be sent as your hands and feet to a broken world. Forgive us when we lock ourselves up in a room out of fear. Forgive us when we feel that we can't participate and we disqualify ourselves. And remind us that it's all about you working through us and not about us trying to manipulate it and make it happen. Renew us, remind us, empower us, breathe your Spirit upon us afresh so that we truly can be your disciples here and now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Please join us in praying for Robbie and Joyce and their children as they minister to the people of Lebanon. We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.